We are going to be studying this morning. We're going to be looking at the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 22 to 59. We're going to start a new sermon series this morning, looking at the various I am statements that we see in the Gospel of John. Gospel of John is one of four Gospels in your Bible. The other three are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are kind of together referred to as the Synoptic Gospels because they include many of the same stories, often in similar sequence, sometimes with even similar or even identical wording. They all kind of have a clear resemblance to each other. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are kind of like, you know, clearly brothers. And John is, sometimes you look at John, you're like, is that a stepbrother? Like, does he need to take a DNA test to, like, you know, he doesn't quite look the same as the other three, Gospels. John does his own thing quite a bit. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a lot of them kind of have this theme of Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God, and that God, you know, Jesus came to save his people and bring them into his kingdom. That's kind of a big theme of those three. John, that's present in John, but John seems to be more uniquely about Jesus, who Jesus is, his identity as the Son of God, his relationship to the Father, right? You'll find phrases like this in John, but not in the Synoptic Gospels as much. I and the Father are one. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. A lot of the other parables, the Synoptic Gospels kind of turn on short sayings or pithy sayings, but John's gospel has more long, extended discourses. And one recurring phrase that you'll see over and over and over again in the Gospel of John is this phrase, I am. Seven times it's attached to these metaphorical statements that Jesus is making about himself. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. Or I am the way and the truth and the life. Or I am the true vine. These are called the seven I am statements that we see throughout the Gospel of John. But there's other I am statements as well that just aren't, they aren't metaphorical like that, and they're not quite as, you know, they don't quite fit as tidy, but they're there nonetheless. So in John 4, the woman at the well who Jesus is interacting with, she says to Jesus, I know that the Messiah is coming, and he's going to teach us everything. And Jesus responds effectively, I am he. And he says, I who speak to you am he. But in the Hebrew, or in the Greek, it says, I am who speaks. So I am him. In John 8, Jesus is talking with the religious leaders, and the name Abraham comes up, and the religious leaders say, you know, what do you know about Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. You've never seen or met Abraham. How do you think you know anything about him? And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, but before Abraham was, I am. So my present tense state of existence existed before Abraham's past tense state of existence. And so we're going to look, for the next 7 weeks, we're going to look at those metaphorical I am statements. And then for a few weeks after that, we're going to look at some of these other I am uses in the Gospel of John. And why that phrase I am is so significant is because John didn't invent it. He didn't come up with it. It's kind of a thread, a theme that's been running all throughout the Old Testament. It actually is connected to the name of God himself. So back in Exodus chapter 3, when God is calling Moses to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt, God confronts Moses in a burning bush. He says, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, right? I've seen the affliction of my people. I know their sufferings. I've come down to deliver them and bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses, Moses, I'm going to send you to bring my people out of Egypt. And Moses says, well, if I come to the people of Israel and I say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you to bring you out of Egypt, and what if they say to me, well, who, what is this God's name? This God that sent you to bring us out of Egypt, who is he? Who's this God that sent you to us? And God says, if you want to know what to tell them, say, I am has sent you to them, to save you, right? I am who I am, and say to the people of Israel, I am has sent you to them. So that word, like in that word, like the Hebrew word there that God says for Moses to tell the people of Israel that this is my name, this is who I am, is literally just is the word, it's the verb to be. I it's the first person singular form of the verb to be. I am. I exist, or to exist. And so God is effectively telling Moses in Exodus 3, if you want to know what my name is, if you want to have some grasp of who I am or what I am, if you want to know what my identity is, it's that. It's the existing one, the one who is, the one who always is, right? My name effectively is pure, unadulterated, eternal, necessary, not contingent on anything else, existence. I was never created because that would imply that before I was created, I was not. But I am. So if I am and I always have been, I am-ness is always eternally true of me, then I've never not been, I never will not be, I always am, past, present, and future. I am the eternally existent one. Right? And the implication is that, like, everything that you know, everything that your finite brain can understand and comprehend and kind of wrap itself around is inherently, by definition, finite and created. You're a creature who has been created, and you only have the capacity to understand and conceptualize that which is finite and created. I'm not that. I am. I am not a creature. I am infinite. I am sovereign. I am the creator. So that's who I am, and that's who I want you to tell the people that I am. Tell them that I am sent you to them to bring you out of slavery in Egypt. And that name, so that verb, that Hebrew verb, first person singular to be, I am, is linguistically connected to the name for God, the Hebrew name for God. If you flip in your Old Testament, just kind of flip anywhere and point your finger, you'll probably see on that page or somewhere close to it the word Lord. And if you point to the word Lord in the Old Testament, you're pointing to one of at least two different Hebrew words that can be translated as Lord. In most translations will do it this way. If you look at the word Lord in the Old Testament and it's capital L, lowercase O-R-D, that is the word, the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. But it means like a Lord, right? Like it could refer to, you know, it could refer to any number of lords. It's just kind of a sign of respect. It's often attributed to God in the Old Testament, but it's often attributed to people that are not God in the Old Testament as well, when people call other people my Lord and things like that. But if you point to the word Lord and your translation has it as capital, all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps, that's not the word Adonai. That's another word. That best kind of translation or best kind of transliteration would be Yahweh. Y-H-W-H. And that word, Yahweh, or Y-H-W, is kind of similar to or etymologically connected to the Hebrew word I am. They're similar, almost so much that they might be like a variant of or kind of a play on one another. And so when God says, tell them that I am has sent you to them, right, that kind of became the name, that became the name Yahweh that the rest of the Old Testament would address God as. And so every time that Jesus uses the phrase I am in the Gospel of John, it's kind of a subtle but also not so subtle like reference to the reality that he is God, that he is the second member of the Trinity, that he is co-eternal with the Father, that Jesus is fully divine, he is eternally existent, he is sovereign, he is uncreated, I am, right? He is eternal, non-contingent, necessary existence in and of himself. And so John, one of Jesus' closest companions on earth, like, heard Jesus say, "I am," over and over and over and over all throughout his ministry, and he picks up on it, and he captures them, and he kind of almost positions them as like these load-bearing pillars that kind of hold up the foundation of his gospel. And so we're going to look at them over the next few weeks. First one is going to be "I am the bread of life" from John chapter 6. Starting in verse 22, if you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 838. So turn there, and let's read a few paragraphs out of John's Gospel, and then we'll pray and consider together. It says, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats, and they went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal.' Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' And Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' And they said to him, 'Well then, sir, give us this bread always.' Verse 35, Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.' So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread who has come down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven?' And Jesus answered them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.' The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask your blessing, Lord, on these next few minutes as we consider your word together. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would form us. We pray that you would help us to be more like Jesus. In his name that we pray. Amen. All right. I am the bread of life. So, story picks up with Jesus and his disciples in Capernaum, which is on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. One commentator that I was reading said that, particularly with the I am statements in John, but really all throughout the whole gospel, two kind of things that he thinks are the two tactics that he says are the most important when reading and understanding the Gospel of John and these I am statements is to go bigger and go older. He's always kind of telling that to his students and always kind of practicing himself, go bigger and go older. Go bigger means look beyond the immediate passage, beyond the specific passage that we're in to the surrounding context in the book of John. Because you'll often find that these I am statements are situated right next to, or they come immediately on the heels of, some event in Jesus' ministry, that these I am statements are kind of employed to either explain or expound on or to use them as a teaching tool. So for instance, I am the bread of life comes immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, which Jesus feeds people with bread. I am the light of the world. The very next chapter, Jesus restores the sight of a blind man. He gives light to that person's eyes. Right? I'm the resurrection and the life is kind of hand in hand with Jesus resurrecting, raising Lazarus from the dead. I am the good shepherd is in John 10. But in John 9, 11, and 12, right around it, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, the teachers, and the shepherds of Israel. I am the true vine is in John 15, which is sandwiched right in between John 14 and 16, where Jesus is talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it seems like Jesus is saying that something about his vine-ness is related to or connected to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One commentator said it's almost like he's painting a picture where Jesus is the true vine, his people are the branches that are attached to and remain in and abide in the vine, and then the Holy Spirit is kind of intrinsically connected, so the Holy Spirit is almost like the life-giving sap that flows through the true vine out into the branches and gives them life and keeps them and nourishes them and holds them up and sustains them, right? So go bigger, look beyond the immediate I am statement to the gospel that surrounds it and kind of that can help us understand it better. Go older means go further than the book of John, but actually go into the Old Testament and see that a lot of these I am statements are picking up on themes that have been recurring all throughout Scripture. So I am the bread of life is connected in the passage. It tells us to God providing manna from heaven as the people in Israel were sojourning through the wilderness on their journey from Egypt in slavery to the promised land. I'm the light of the world. The Gospel of John starts in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The beginning of Genesis mirrors and looks a lot like the beginning of John looks a lot like the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, and they both mention light. God says, "Let there be light." So I am the light of the world is drawing on that. I am the good shepherd. If you look in Ezekiel 34, the whole chapter is about. How the leaders of Israel are bad shepherds who hurt the sheep, and so God is going to remove them, and he's going to replace them with a good shepherd, the good shepherd, God himself, the Messiah, the son of David. I am the true vine. God often refers, most notably, I think, in Psalm 80, to the people of Israel as his vine that he planted and covered with shade and cultivated, and he expects it to bear fruit. And Jesus is saying, I am the true, the ultimate fulfillment of that fruit-bearing vine vision that God had for his people. So go bigger, look in the context in the Gospel of John. Go older, look at the Old Testament. And so we'll try to employ those strategies as we work through. But John 6, the immediate context, like we said, Jesus has just finished feeding 5,000 people, 5,000 men with women and children as well, 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish. It's a miraculous provision. It's this supernatural. It's Jesus kind of doing something that only a supernatural, sovereign God can do. And the people actually finish it in verse 14. They say, this indeed is the prophet who is coming into the world, which presumably they're saying that they think he's the Messiah. And so right after that, in verses 16 through 21, Jesus miraculously walks on water. He crosses the Sea of Galilee, comes to Capernaum, and then the 5,000 people kind of follow him there. When they get there, Jesus says, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. He says, you're not here wanting to hear from me because you saw this miraculous sign and thought, wow, that man, that was amazing, and the person who did that is worth following. He's worth giving my life to. All right, I want to know him and follow him in discipleship wherever he goes. He says, that's not what you were thinking. What you were thinking was, wow, that was awesome, and I want him to do it again. Like, I would like for him to provide another meal for me to enjoy. And in verse 27, Jesus says, don't work for the food that perishes, but rather for the food that endures to eternal life. So there's any number of things, any number of kinds of food that you can chase after that this world is going to offer to you, but there's only one kind of food that will endure, and that is the food that's given to you by God. That is God's appointed Savior, Messiah, his Son. So you can chase after money, you can chase after power, you can chase after pleasure, you can chase after physical gratification, you can chase after status, approval, respect, comfort, security. Like, you can chase after any number of things, but none of them are going to, they're all going to perish. None of them are actually going to endure and satisfy you. Chasing after things that the world offers, that the world promises, is like trying to quench your thirst with salt water. Like, it might make your mouth feel less dry for a fleeting moment, but it will make you more dehydrated and more thirsty, and you'll be on this infinity loop treadmill of chasing after. The more you get, the more you have. The more you have, the more you want. The more you want, the more you get. Or the more you want, the more you get. The more you get, the more you have, right? Like, it's just this constant of always wanting more and more and more. And so Jesus says the only thing that breaks that cycle of actually fulfilling and actually satisfying, instead of promising that it will fulfill and satisfy and then breaking that promise, the only thing is the food that endures to eternal life. It's that which comes from God himself. And they say, great, what must we do, verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Right? Right. If given the choice between food that perishes and food that endures, we want the food that endures. So tell us what we need to do to get it. Tell us what we need to do to earn it. Tell us what we need to do to merit it. Verse 29, Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So Jesus effectively says, you want to know what work you need to do to receive this food that endures? It's actually not a work. Like, the one work you need to do is the one thing that's not a work, which is to believe. You can't work. You could, if eternal life was something that could be achieved, then you could work to do it. But it's not something that can be achieved. It must be received, and so therefore it's not something that you can work to do. The only work that you could do to get it is the one thing that's not a work, which is to believed, right? Salvation by works is trusting in yourself and in your own righteousness. Believing in Jesus and trusting in him and his righteousness is the opposite of that. So this is kind of Jesus affirming the doctrine of justification by faith, and this is a strong repudiation of the idea of works righteousness that many people in the first century Israel had embraced. Verse 30, so they said to him, well then, all right, if it's not our work, like if we said, what do we need to do to earn it? You're saying it's not your works, you have to believe. Well then what, if it's not our works, then what sign will you do that we may see you and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat, right? So if you want us to rely on you instead of ourselves and our own works, then show us something to prove how powerful you are. Right, in Exodus 1 through 15, God miraculously brings the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and crosses them through the Red Sea. And then immediately in Exodus 16, he feeds them with bread falling from heaven. And that's how God sustained the people of Israel as they traveled through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Verse 32, Jesus said, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but it was my Father who gave you the true bread from heaven. Moses was only giving you what God gave him to give to you. Verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So the true bread of life is not the manna that you were so quick to point to that God gave the Israelites in the wilderness. The true bread of life is his Messiah. It's the Savior, the Son of God, who comes to save his people and give them real life, give them eternal life. And they say, great. Verse 34, then give us that bread always. Give us only that bread from here on out. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The true bread is me. It's not manna. It's not the bread that you ate yesterday that I multiplied from the five loaves that the boy had. The true bread of life is me, the one who comes down from heaven. Jesus is likening himself to, or even positioning himself as superior to, the Exodus event, which was kind of the central redemptive event in the Old Testament and in the worldview of a Jewish person in the first century. 1,400 years ago, Jesus is saying, 1,400 years ago, God's people were in slavery and God redeemed them and he brought them out and he saved them. And then he sustained them and he kept them with bread from heaven. He provided for them over the course of decades, and then God faithfully brought his people all the way to the promised land, and he planted them there under the authority and leadership of his anointed leader, shepherd, king, David, right? It's this profound, central, redemptive event, and Jesus is saying, I'm better than that. I am that, but even better and even more significant. Everything that happened in the first Exodus is happening again, bigger and better. And I am bringing about a new Exodus. My people are in slavery, not to Pharaoh, but to sin, and I'm going to bring them out of it. I am going to sustain my people as they sojourn, not through the wilderness in the Middle East, but through their lives as Christians living in a world that is hostile to God and hostile to them. And I am going to bring them to the promised land, not a geographical piece of real estate in the Middle East, but eternal life in heaven with God under the rule and reign of Jesus, the Messiah, God's anointed shepherd, king, Savior. When Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, all of that is bound up in it. I am working a new Exodus, and I am the ultimate fulfillment of everything that the first Exodus was anticipating and pointing forward to. And then verse 37, he says, if you have any doubt about that at all, any doubt about my ability and my strength to do this profound thing that I'm saying I'm doing, if you have any doubt, let me be as clear as I possibly can. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of God. And this is his will, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise them up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Jesus is saying, you can take it to the bank. I am strong enough and powerful enough and sovereign enough to see my plan of salvation through to the end. God does not lose his children. He can't. He won't. That's not something that's possible. God, in his sovereign mercy, gives the people that he has chosen and called, he gives those people to his Son, Jesus Christ. And when God gives those people to Jesus Christ, every single one of them, without exception, God the Son, Jesus Christ, receives them. He will never cast them out, ever. God will not lose any of his children. He will raise all of them up, every single one, at the last day. Everyone that God gives to Jesus comes to Jesus. Everyone that comes to Jesus, Jesus receives and keeps. Everyone that Jesus keeps, he will raise up on the last day to be with him for all of eternity. Or, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Those whom God predestined, he called. Those whom God called, he justified. And those whom God justified, he glorifies. Same exact logic, same exact point. God does not lose his children. He sovereignly determines and purposes to save them. And when God sets out to save someone, he does not fail. He cannot fail. He will not fail. It's a theological question that, you know, people have been wrestling with really throughout all of church history, which is, can you lose your salvation? Can you trust in Jesus and then decide later that you don't anymore and therefore lose your salvation? People have been struggling with how to answer that question for all of church history, and I think the reason why people have struggled to answer that question is because the question itself is flawed, and it presupposes that salvation is a thing that we do, or it's a thing that we in and of ourselves are the final decisive determining factor of and in. When you look at how the Bible understands the phenomenon of salvation, the question that it raises is not, can you lose your salvation? The question the Bible raises would be, can God lose a child? And the answer, according to John 6 and tons of other passages, is a resounding no. All that the Father gives to the Son come to the Son. All that come to the Son are received by the Son. All that are received by the Son are kept by the Son. All that are kept by the Son are raised up by the Son on the last day. God will not, cannot ever lose a child. Which then in turn answers the other question. It's not possible. If you truly have salvation, then it's not possible to lose it. If you truly trust in Jesus, and if you are truly saved, then you can't lose your salvation, because God will keep you so that you will persevere, and then Jesus will raise you up. So here's how the crowd responds to that in verse 41. It says, the Jews grumbled about him because they said, he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? You know, heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. It's like exactly what's going on here. Like, we know this guy, right? Like, sure, every rock star or like, you know, the greatest athletes, if they go back to their childhood, you know, they'll be like, you weren't even the best player on our team when we were running around playing t-ball, and now you're like the, you know, like, so we know who you are. Like, how can you claim that you came, like, you're from here? Like, how can you claim that you came down from heaven? We know your mom and dad. We know where you came from. Verse 43, Jesus answers, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So he kind of dismisses the objection that you know where I came from, because he knows that they don't. And then he just reiterates his exact point from before, which is that people come to faith in Christ, people receive God's salvation, not because they're good, not because they're spiritually perceptive. People are saved and receive God's salvation because God saves them, draws them, keeps them, holds on to them forever. And in verse 47, he says, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life, and I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for life is the world, or for the life of the world, is my flesh. So, I am not the manna that came down from the sky in the wilderness. I'm not the bread that I fed from the loaves of fishes. I'm more than that. I'm better than that. I am the true bread of life that actually gives eternal life. This is not the old Exodus with manna. This is the new Exodus that's taking place right now to bring eternal salvation to my people. I'm going to save you from slavery to sin. I'm going to sustain you as you travel through this life. I'm going to bring you safely to the promised land, to eternal God, and to eternal life with God, and you can count on it, and I will not lose anyone that I attempt to save. Which, of course, by this point, now there's an objection coming. Verse 52, they dispute among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Right, they're saying that's gross. They're saying, right, they're thinking in terms of physical. Wait, this is a recurring theme in the Gospel of John. Jesus will make a spiritual point, and Jesus and his hearers will kind of interpret it overly concretely and overly materially and physically and literally, as opposed to understanding the spiritual meaning that Jesus is trying to communicate. So what he's saying is, I'm the bread of life who's going to save and keep my people. What they hear is, Jesus wants us to literally consume his flesh like a cannibal. And that's gross. And Jesus, having an opportunity to correct them, decides instead to press the metaphor even further and just let them figure it out as he goes. He says, truly I say to you, unless you, so he's like, you, the wrong thing that you thought, I'm going to go ahead and just run with it. Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, I live because of the Father. Whoever feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread my fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So he says, I'll take the mistake that you're making in misinterpreting what I'm saying. I'm going to run with it. I'm gonna take that metaphor and extend it even further. Right? They were grossed out because they thought that he was talking about cannibalism, which he's not, just to be clear. But rather than correct them, Jesus kind of extends his point. The Catholic Church to this day looks at this text, among others, but mostly this one, and says, all right, Jesus said we have to literally consume Jesus' flesh and literally drink his blood to be saved. If you don't do it, you can't be saved. So that must be what's happening when we take the Lord's Supper together, is that we're literally eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. That there must be something mysterious that happens when the priest blesses the elements, so that even though they look like crackers and juice, like their substance is changed so that they actually become the body and blood of Jesus. It's a doctrine called transubstantiation, changing the substance. It's part of Catholic theology. It's rejected universally by the Protestant Reformation. So Jesus is not saying that you literally have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. I mean, any more than he's literally saying that he is a loaf of bread. Or, you know, when he says, I am the gate, he's not saying that he, you know, literally swings on hinges. Or when Jesus says, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Right? He's not talking about like a cardiovascular rupture. Right? So Jesus speaks in kind of spiritual analogies or metaphors, and this is that. What he's saying is not you have to cannibalistically consume me. What he's saying is you have to spiritually appropriate, you have to personally ingest, consume, partake, make it your own. You have to enter into spiritual union with Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit. If you want to be saved by Jesus and his death and resurrection, you have to make it yours, right? You can't just be a third party observer, passive onlooker, observing this thing that happened. Something has to click. Something has to change that changes it from Jesus died for sinners to Jesus died to save me. There has to be some sort of personal appropriation that has to happen in order to be saved by Christ. And that thing, that the personal appropriation that happens is trusting in Jesus instead of yourself, trusting in Jesus. If someone invites you over to their home for dinner, you know, makes your favorite meal and it's, you know, perfectly prepared and appetizers, dessert, you know, all this stuff, and you go over to that person's home and just stare at the meal that they prepared for the whole night, then you will go home hungry because you never ate it. You never received it. You never, like, took it in. All the work that they did, all the trouble that they went to for you to enjoy this meal, right? They did it. It's done. It's finished. It's totally accomplished. That meal is there. There's nothing deficient about the meal that they made for you. But if you want to be nourished by it, if you want to benefit from it, you have to eat it. Take it into yourself. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. I'm going to die for the sins of my people. I'm going to live a perfect life fulfilling the righteous law of God. I'm going to die as a sacrificial substitute, satisfying the righteous wrath of God. And in so doing, I am going to open up a way for anyone and everyone to be saved. But in order to enjoy the benefits of that life and death and resurrection, in order to actually benefit from it instead of merely observing it from a distance, you have to make it your own. You have to partake. You have to consume. You have to trust in Jesus instead of yourself. You have to trust in the sufficiency of his death and his resurrection instead of your own good works so that you can be saved from your sin. Yeah, these verses here in John 6 are not speaking directly to the Lord's Supper and thereby advocating for transubstantiation, but they do expose the true meaning of the Lord's Supper, I think, as clearly as any passage in all of Scripture. They have less to do with what actually happens at the Lord's Supper when we celebrate it. They have more to do with personally trusting in Jesus, turning away from sin, and being saved by His grace, which, as it turns out, is what the Lord's Supper represents. It's when we remember and celebrate and proclaim and reaffirm to one another every time we celebrate it, we are remembering all of that, that Jesus is the bread of life who comes down from heaven, that Jesus satisfies us in a way that nothing that the world offers ever could, that Jesus brought us out of slavery to sin, that Jesus receives us when we come to Him, that Jesus sustains us as we journey through our lives as Christians, that Jesus raises us up and brings us safely home to eternal life with God. And then we enjoy the benefits of Christ's salvation when we personally appropriate and consume it by turning away from sin and trusting in Jesus. That's what John 6 is about, and that's ultimately what the Lord's Supper is about. On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And in the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He returns. If you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus, and if you are a member of the people of God, then we invite you, this is our opportunity to remember the gospel, celebrate the gospel. I'm going to pray. The musicians will come up. I invite you to come forward down the center. Receive the elements. Take them back to your seats. Take a moment. Repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus. Receive the grace that He offers to us, and then eat and drink. If you're not a Christian, we ask you to not take communion because the Bible teaches against that. It says you'd be eating and drinking judgment on yourself. So instead of taking communion, we would invite you to take Christ and to trust in Him to save you from your sin, to save you from God's wrath so that you can be reconciled to Him and enjoy Him forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the truth of the gospel. Lord, we thank You for the sufficiency of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We thank You that in Christ we have new life and assurance of salvation and eternal security, because we know that the Father gives, right? We know that everyone that the Father gives to the Son will come to Him, and that whoever comes to Jesus will never be cast out, and that Jesus will never lose any of them, and that He will keep us until He raises us up on the last day. Lord, we thank You for the gospel, and we hold fast to it, and we trust in You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.